As you guys are finding your seats, I invite you to turn to Psalm 25. So we continue taking a selection of psalms for the summer. Ed, if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to jump on the website and listen to Ed's sermon from last week out of Psalm 42 and 43. I think it was a blessing to many and joy to hear Ed bring the word to us. So we're in Psalm 25 today, and then there's some little things in your pews probably still, unless they haven't all been snatched, that show you what psalms we're going to be preaching through the summer. And so next week is Psalm 58, and I would encourage you to read ahead. It's not going to be an easy one to process, so you might brace yourselves for Psalm 58 as we encounter God's word and know that it is good. So I just encourage you to check that out in advance, and then, of course, remind you that next week we have our Potluck Sunday, and you're welcome to stick with us after today and enjoy some fellowship snack. But we will give our time this morning to Psalm 25, and I'm going to read the whole psalm, so if you would read with me. Psalm 25, starting in verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exalt over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions according to your steadfast love. Remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Let's pray together this morning. Father, I do ask that you would teach us your ways. Teach us to think like David in this psalm. Teach us to pray like David in this psalm. God, I pray that we would be careful not to misunderstand or misappropriate our faith in you. God, where we are trying to earn something from you, would you humble us and show us that we cannot? God, where we are insisting on our own ways, would you please teach us how foolish we are and be kind to us? God, where we are anxious about this life, would you teach us to be patient? Show us, God, our great need for you, that we would trust you, because you have provided everything we need in Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen. So I feel like, or I want to correct something in our Christian lingo. I feel like I ask some of you, how's your relationship with the Lord, or some question like that, and I'll get a response that goes something like this. I need to pray more, or I need to read my Bible more, or I need to trust God more. And I give you lots of grace because I say this sort of stuff too, but like I know you're trying to say something good and humble but I just wonder if maybe this language reveals a deficiency in our hearts. Like, for instance, do you really think that if you pray more, God will love you more? If you just think about it, you know that the answer is no. And how much is enough Bible reading? Have you ever thought about it? Like, There's really no answer, right? So when you talk about doing this more, you're really talking about something that is non-existent. We can't quantify these things. Okay, and those are other issues for other days. Yes, I want you to pray and I want you to read your Bible. Absolutely. But today, we'll just focus on this idea of trusting God more. Or to say it maybe in New Testament language, having more faith. You know Jesus taught on this issue, right? Matthew 17, there's a story of the disciples. Jesus is up on the mountain. They're trying to heal this boy who's attacked by a demon. And Jesus comes down and the disciples are unable to cast out the demon. And so then Jesus casts out the demon. They say, well, Jesus, why couldn't we do this? And Jesus' answer, Matthew 17, is because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Okay, what's Jesus' point? It is Jesus' point that, like, okay, disciples, you have half a mustard seed of faith. Or maybe some of you, like Judas, obviously, Thomas, you got a quarter a mustard seed of faith. If you could just muster up a little bit more faith, then that will just open up the floodgates of power. Is that what he's telling his disciples? No. No, you see, what Jesus is actually doing is he's showing them how absurd that sort of thinking is. Faith is not a quantity to be gained or earned. Now, in our day, we know this as the nasty lie of the prosperity gospel. It says, hey, listen, if you just have a little more faith, everything will go well for you. Jesus responds in Matthew 17, like, bro, you have no place to talk about more faith. As if faith is something that you can do to get what you want from God. The problem is you and I don't even have a little bit of faith to talk about. Produce is really out of the question. So I want to focus today on a little bit more biblical way to talk about faith or trust. Not as a production, but rather as a posture. So production, having more faith, focuses on the results. Posture, use this language, focuses on relationship. So, for example, how do you know that a friend loves you or that you love your friend? It's not because of what your friend does for you, right? That would be a horrible friendship. The reason you know your friend loves you is because of the relationship. There's a posture, just trying to use language here, to of mutual love and kindness. So friendship is about the person, not the product. So how much more then is your relationship with God, your trust in God, about the person and not the product? Do you love God because of what he does for you? Yeah. I mean, certainly what God does for me is great. We're going to see it over and over in the Psalms that we ought to love God for what he does for you. But it goes deeper than that, right? You love God supremely because God loves you. This is what I mean by posture. It's an emphasis on our relationship. And this is what we see in Psalm 25. Psalm 25 teaches us that trusting God is about posture, not product. So I'm horrible at sermon titles, but you may have noticed that the sermon title of this sermon is The ABCs of Trusting God. And that's because I think that Psalm 25 teaches the basics of what it means to trust God. But there's a double meaning here, because also your little footnote, if you're using an ESV or maybe some other translations, may tell you that Psalm 25 is an acrostic poem. That means every verse starts with the successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, this is not a perfect acrostic. I don't know if any of you have a Hebrew Bible in front of you, but I assume, like me, you don't. But if you were looking at the Hebrew Bible, that's actually missing a few letters. And verse 22 in the psalm doesn't fit the pattern at all. It just kind of stands on its own. But generally speaking, Psalm 25 is an acrostic, each verse starting with the successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Why would they do that? Why would David arrange a psalm like that? Obviously, I think the best explanation is to help you remember it. The psalm is given for your instruction, for your benefit, so that if this is the basics of what it means to trust God, you're committing this to your memory by a basic tool of going, you know, in English, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, right? You're going through the alphabet if you're speaking Hebrew. Unfortunately, as you see in your English Bibles, this does not translate over into English well. So a little bit about the structure. Now, I've mentioned it before that it is helpful, and we'll see this again and again this summer, to talk about types of psalms. So, because if you understand what type of psalm a psalm is, it helps you understand the meaning. So what type of psalm is Psalm 25? Well, in a sense, this is a penitential psalm. That is, it is a confession of sin that then seeks mercy from God. So look at verse 11 of Psalm 25. David says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt." It's penitential. We could also classify Psalm 25 as a lament. A lament is a cry to the Lord for help from a place of despair. We looked at Psalm 42 last week. That is clearly a lament. This also has the form of a lament. If you look at verse 2, and there's other places, "Let me not be put to shame." Like that's a place of despair that's looking for God to help. "Let not my enemies exult over me." But it's actually the first part of verse 2 that leads me to think and to preach this psalm as a hymn of trust. Psalm of trust. "Oh my God," verse 2, "in you I trust." And we see this again in verse 5. "For you I wait all the day long." And there's other examples we'll see. So there's no hard and fast rules about types of psalms, so I feel free saying this is a hymn of trust. Let's take this, let's look at it through the lens of what does it mean to trust God. And I take that in part because there are no particular circumstances that tell us why this psalm was written. You'll see this in other places where we can see that there's a historical circumstance that gave rise to a psalm, but not here. Here, David talks of a universal experience. That's why verse 22 stands on its own. Look at verse 22 of Psalm 25. It says, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." Like, all his troubles. The point being is that whatever circumstance Israel or the individual Israelites, and we can just say by extension even those of us who would apply this psalm, whatever the circumstance, what you need is the same. What you need is to trust God. So Psalm 25 then becomes useful in every circumstance, in no matter the nature of your troubles. Because this is where David fixes our attention. That the greatest reason for trusting God and the greatest result of trusting God and the greatest hope of trusting God and the greatest joy of trusting God is that God himself promises salvation for those who trust him. Like verse 3 says, "Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame." Like that's the promise. That's the promise we're holding fast to. That's why we can say, "Redeem, O Israel, God, out of all his troubles." So this psalm is about the relationship of God's salvation to your trust in God. Now, if we take it from that perspective, I think Psalm 25, verses 1 through 3, really give us shape and direction for the whole psalm. So look with me again at verse 1. Verse 1 frames the posture of trusting God. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." Have you thought about what does it mean for you to lift up your soul to God? Now, perhaps you think of singing. Now, we certainly lift our voices and, in a sense, our souls to God. But there's more here, right? To lift up your soul to God is to see God above, right? To see him as exalted. And to say, "Okay, God, you get all of me, all of my desires, all of my delights. They're yours because you are mine." This is an expression of your affections that spill over into praise. That's why I tried to come up with a good word, and the best word I could think of is posture. That's why trust is a posture. Because trusting God is rooted in your affections for God. I say this because trusting God, or you could say having faith, is not merely about knowing a set of truths. Now, are truths important? Absolutely, truths are important. Like every week, we say a part of our statement of faith to repeat together the truths that we trust. So truth is very important to faith, right? But it's not everything. Furthermore, you know from the New Testament that James tells us that faith without works is dead. So trusting God is definitely connected to what you do. Faith and action do go together. Faith will produce action. Trust will produce action. See, the problem, though, that I think Psalm 25 exposes is if we stop there, if we just say, if you know the right things and you do the right things, then what we're going to do is fall into the same error that we've already exposed, that you'll start to think that by knowing the right things and doing the right things, you then can earn something from God. And this is where Psalm 25 goes deeper into posture. Trust is rooted in affection. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Because posture, how we approach something or someone, is how we express our affection. We're going to look more in detail then at some postures that this encourages. But first, another definition. Verse 2 tells us the substance of the psalm. So here's where we're going to define the terms that we need. Verse 2, oh my God, in you I trust. So we've been using this term. We better define it. What does it mean to trust God? Just look at Psalm 25 for your answer. Verse 3 is the first place we encounter a word, wait. Verse 3, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. Again, we see this word in verse 5. David says, for you I wait all the day long. And one more time, actually down in verse 21, again he says, I wait for you. So trust is looking to God and waiting for him to act. The second description we find of trust is in verse 12. Verse 12 says, who is the man who fears the Lord? And again in verse 14, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. What does that mean? Here's the picture. When you tremble under the weight that God is God and I am not, that's fear, we actually find there comfort that God is our friend. Right? It's the God who you should be terrified of, in his presence you actually find him to be friendly. See, fear is not what makes us flee from God. Fear is what beckons us to trust that God is God. This arises then from who God is. And this is what David repeats over and over and over. If you look at places like verse 8, he says, good and upright is the Lord. And then down at verse 10, he says, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. So you get in the picture, I can wait for God. I can even find friendship in the fear of God because God is good and upright, because God is full of steadfast love and faithfulness. So our trust is then not only rooted in who God is, but also how God has revealed himself, namely in his covenant promises and his commands. Look at verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Verse 14, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Now, we won't labor covenant too hard because we've been preaching through Genesis, and so if you've been here for those, covenant is a term I hope you know by now, but in case you haven't, the idea is that a covenant is a strong promise from God that brings us into relationship with God. So here's the picture that Psalm 25 is painting. Trusting God defines the relationship between me and God. So God is good. God is upright. What about me? I'm not. Like, I'm a sinner. But God is merciful. God makes covenant promises of forgiveness and life. So I trust him. Trust is then a giving of myself to God. Like, to say, I'm in love with him. He has all my affections, all my satisfactions, therefore I'll obey him. That's trusting God. So what then does this trust in God look for God to do? What's his part in the relationship? Verse 2 continues. He says, let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Now I encourage you, don't separate those two phrases from each other. Let's not treat them separately. Let me not be put to shame, and let not my enemies go together. Because shame is exactly what you experience when your enemy defeats you and then gloats about it, right? It's shame and triumph go together. Notice that both these phrases are in the negative. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Why is that? Why would he phrase it like that? The only explanation is that I should be put to shame. Right? What I'm looking for God to do is to do something other than what God should do. I should be defeated by my enemies. This is a confession by David that he is both guilty and helpless. And he's inviting us, if you're going to trust God, you've got to see yourself the same way, guilty and helpless. We see this in verse 7, where David says, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions." Right, or verse 11, which we've already read, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." Now if I have sin and transgressions and guilt, what I need from God is that I not be put to shame. Like, that's what I'm looking for. And if I'm helpless before my enemies, what I need is for God, my enemies not to exalt over me. I need God to help me. So verses 16 through 19 express this depth of our helplessness. Look at 16. It says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the Psalms and I see all these phrases about enemies and foes, I struggle to apply it to myself. Like, I just don't have a lot of enemies. Maybe I have more than I realize, but I just don't think that I have a lot of enemies. I don't sit in my house and think, "Oh, if I just go outside, I'm going to die." Like, I don't think like that. It seems like David thinks about that. I mean, David had lots of enemies, neighboring armies and kings, enemies in his own administration, enemies in his own family. I get why David would be scared of his enemies. Now, maybe there are people in your life who are enemies. Certainly the application is there. People that hate you with a violent hatred. I assume that maybe our brothers and sisters who suffer under persecution would hold fast to these truths maybe differently than I would. I think that's probably the most surface level meaning here, is that we look to real human enemies and we look to God for deliverance. But I'm going to suggest to you that David has something bigger in mind here. David seems to be using images of warfare to express the devastating effects of sin. So here's what he's drawing out. Your greatest enemy that threatens to triumph over you, that would put you to shame, is the depravity of your own heart. Remember, sin is not merely what you think, say, and do. Sin is who you are. Our human nature is corrupted. Sin, then, in us, threatens with overwhelming power to destroy us. My sin will lead me to hell, and there's nothing I can do about it. Like, you've got to feel the weight of that. That's what David's trying to get at. That every time I suffer, and every time I'm afflicted, and every time the troubles of my heart are enlarged, and every time I'm distressed, and every time I sin, it is a violent reminder that there's something wrong with me. It's like a violent enemy screaming at the gates of how he's going to kill me. And so my suffering and my loneliness and my stress and my distress and my sin all remind me that this is not how it's supposed to be. There's something wrong here. I was made to know God and to love God, but by my nature and by my choice, I've severed the relationship. I've broken it. Sin is my greatest enemy because sin is what separates me from God. So David is using the imagery of warfare to show us how devastating sin can be in our lives. The picture is that I need help. I need rescuing. I need somebody to defeat my enemy. Where can I find it? To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. This is why David essentially repeats these truths in verses 20 and 21. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. See, this is what we're saying when we trust in God. We are depending. We are depending on God to save us. And we bring nothing to the table here. We need God. So verse 3 describes the result, that God does it. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. See, your relationship with God doesn't require more from you. See that? It doesn't require more from you. It requires everything from God. This is why David says in verse 6, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been of old." See, this is his hope. God, saving sinners is what you do. I'm a sinner. I need you. I need your help. Mercy and steadfast love then flow from God to those who trust him. So think about this through the storyline of the Bible. This is what David's appealing to. Remember your mercy and your steadfast love, for they have been of old. He's looking back at what God has done to find truth for his present circumstances. This is great because we've been working through Genesis, right? So from God clothing Adam and Eve in the garden, to God blessing Abraham and his offspring, to God establishing Israel as his nation and David as his king, what God does is save sinners. God has been working through all time to demonstrate that he's a savior, that he's a God who saves, that God has mercy that far outweighs your sin, that God has love, covenant love that cannot be broken. This all, of course, culminates in the supreme revelation of God's mercy and steadfast love in the Son of Adam, the Son of Abraham, and the Son of David, and the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus comes as God who finally conquers sin on the cross. He defeats the enemy of death by his resurrection. He promises life for all who trust in him. So Psalm 25 looks towards the reality that by faith in Jesus, we are declared by God to be forgiven. Our guilt is removed. Our shame is washed away. Not that we're earning something from God, but that we get everything from God in Jesus. Like the picture in Jesus is our enemy does not triumph, because God exalts over the enemy. I think Romans chapter 5 is probably one of the best expressions of this reality. Maybe there's a good exercise for you to do later, is take Romans 5 and compare it to Psalm 25, but I'll give you a taste. Romans 5 verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." Do you see the connection? Right? My trust is in God. This is what he says. We've been justified by faith. Therefore, I am declared not guilty. I have a standing with God that is sure. God has forgiven me. He has made me new. He says, this is a word of posture, right, in Romans 5. I stand in his grace. I rejoice in hope. Does that not sound like none who wait for you shall be put to shame? So it is God's salvation and my trust that define our relationship. So what you need is not to trust God more, because everything you need you already have from God. It is rather my trust in God that shapes how I live and how I worship. That's why I'm calling this posture, not product. What this does for us then is it actually gives us what we need to endure the difficulties of life. So when the difficulties of life come, you're not saying, well, what I really need to do here is I need to trust God more. What you're saying is, no, difficulties come, I trust God, and here's what that means. Okay, now if you're following along in your notes, we just finished the definition section, so it's okay. We're now, I do that because I want to give you the right lens to look at Psalm 25, and now we can look at it as a whole. So I've been saying that trust in God is a posture. What postures does Psalm 25 describe? What are the basics of trusting God? So if you're going to think of that ABC acrostic, if you were going to commit some things to memory, if you were going to think about affections and commands and knowledge to your memory so that in the midst of difficulty you would trust God, you would rest in your trusted God. What are they? What are these things that you need to know? That's what Psalm 25 tells us. I'm calling them postures, and I'm going to look at five real briefly, simply in the order that we find them in Psalm 25. So number one, to trust God is to be teachable. To trust God is to be teachable. Verses 4 and 5. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. You know, I tend to overstate things. I'm looking at my notes going, I overstated this, but maybe not. My biggest problem in my life is that I think I know what's best for me. I'll let you judge if I've overstated that. Like, the reality is I don't know what's best for me. God knows what's best for me. And so often when I think I know what's best for me, I am so, so wrong. So verses 4 and 5 push us back to this reality. If I trust God to save my soul from the penalty of sin and the fires of hell, I can trust him with my daily life, right? I can trust that his ways are better than mine. I can trust God to teach me what is best. Brothers and sisters, here's a question that you should infuse into your life. Lord, what do you say about, fill in the blank, work, rest, politics, family, marriage, children, sex, food, friendship, on and on and on we could go. But you're saying, Lord, I know that your ways are better than mine. Your ways are good, your ways are true. So I need you to, as he says in Psalm 25, I need you to make me know. I need you to lead me. I need you to teach me. And I love how it ends in verse 5. For you I wait all the day long. As if we're saying, all day, every day, without fail, God, I need you to teach me. This is why I say to trust God is to be teachable. Now, kids, I've told you this before, and I just want you to remember this, kids. And it's a great little thing to write in your notes. This is a question that you should ask the adults in your life over and over and over and over again. What does God say about blank? What does God say? Kids, ask that question. It will keep your moms and dads humble. And it will help you to shape your life not on what you think or what I think, but on what God says. And I think if you're a new Christian or a newer Christian, one of the things you might be finding out is that God tends to change everything about your life. He tends to just kind of expose all these areas where you need changing, you need to be taught his ways. And I know as a new Christian, sometimes that can be really painful, but just hang in there. Like, it's good. God's ways are good. You want him to teach you. You want him to lead you. You want him to make you know what is right. But I also think here there's a bit of a rebuke or a correction for those of us who have been Christians a long time. Because it is very easy, once you've been a Christian a long time, to think that you've just got all your Christianity ironed out, right? That your theology is perfect. That you know how you ought to live and what you ought to think, and you just don't want to hear what anybody else has to say about that. What about what God has to say about that? Brothers and sisters, we've got to get back to this question because God will humble us. We've got to get back to the question of God, what do you say? The teachability of a young child or a young Christian is what we need. That is trusting God. And guess what? God delights to teach you. He delights to teach you. We see this in the life of Jesus, right? He went from town to town healing and teaching. And what was his commission to us? Go everywhere, baptize people, and teach them all that I've commanded you. So to trust God is to be teachable. Number two, to trust God is to be contrite. Verses 6 and 7 say, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. All right, you can show of hands. How many of you remember the sins of your youth? How many of you don't want to raise your hand right now, right? Okay, good. Hey, you remember. I remember the sins. How many of you know all too well your transgressions against God? It is good for us to grieve our sin. but we must also find freedom and joy in knowing that God is merciful and loving. This language of remember your mercy, God, is covenant language. We've seen it in Genesis. It's where we're calling on God to do what he's promised. So we know that we need his mercy because he's promised it. So we're asking for it. Right? Sin is a very ugly thing. And I hope you know that Christianity is not about hiding your sin. It's not about trying to look really moral so that everybody thinks, wow, that's a good Christian person. Actually, it's the opposite. Christianity is about confessing your sin. It's about coming into the light so that your deeds would be exposed. Why? Because we trust that God is faithful, that God is merciful, that God will forgive. Brothers and sisters, you know that Jesus didn't love you when you were lovely. No, while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. It's Romans 5:8. See, the beauty of trusting God, we see here in Psalm 25, is that God knows how ugly you are. And yet, it's not because he feels really bad for you that he forgives you. And it's not just because God wants to just help you along that he forgives you. No, look again, the end of verse 7. It is for the sake of his goodness. It is because God is good and he delights in removing sin and guilt. So it is good then to trust God by being contrite. You trust God by not coming to God and saying, God, I'm gonna do better this time. I'm gonna trust you more this time by saying, God, I've got a whole sack of sin. Please take it away. I know you will. To trust God is to be contrite. Number 3, to trust God is to be humble. Verses 8 through 10 say, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Okay, so think of humility as the creator, God, creation, you, relationship. God is God, I am not. That's humility, right? But humility here moves even deeper than that. Humility is the relationship between a Savior, God, and the saved, you and me. God relates to us in our humility with goodness and uprightness and love and faithfulness. See, this is a change in relationship. Humility is not just about seeing, okay, God's God, I'm not. It's about seeing God is Savior and I am the one who is being saved. That is your relationship with God. That God should punish your sin, and yet he has grace. And his grace is what calls you to trust and obey and to rejoice. So humility then stops trying to please God, to get something from God, but instead receives God's goodness when it is given. Right? Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. It's not that, hey, you sinners came to God and you just did your best to have enough faith and so God, you know, felt bad for you and he helped you out. No, it's because God is good, because God is upright, he instructs sinners in the way. So humility is looking to God not just merely as created to creator, but as sinner to savior. It's sort of like when Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. To trust God is to be humble. To trust God, number 4, is to be patient. Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt. For it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. And he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. So notice all these great promises that God gives here, right? He's going to instruct. He promises well-being. He promises inheritance. He promises friendship. When do you get those things from God? Well, in a sense, right, you get them the moment you trust Jesus and receive eternal salvation, right? You get friendship with God. You get an eternal inheritance. See, our problem with that, though, is though God is my friend in Jesus, he doesn't feel like my friend right now in my suffering. though God promises me an inheritance in eternity, I feel like I've got crumbs here on the earth. Right? So we feel a tension. But notice how in verses 11 through 15, all these promises are forward-looking. Verse 12 says that him, the man who fears the Lord, God will instruct in the way. Verse 13 looks forward and says, his soul shall abide in well-being. See the direction here? This is why I say this is patience. Because the realities that you have in God will come to fruition, but you've got to wait for it. So this is the picture, and verse 15 captures it really well. It doesn't matter what net my feet are stuck in. What matters is where my eyes are fixed for the rescue. Right? Psalm 25, verse 15. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. It's very similar to Jesus saying, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the picture is, I look from the net of my sin, which has trapped my feet, to Christ, who is my eternal life, who will pluck me from the net. Jesus will save me. This life will end well for you. If I'm stuck today, trusting God doesn't mean I'm trying to figure out how to get unstuck. Trusting God means I'm patient to look and to wait for what the Lord will do, because he will come through. So to trust God is to be patient. And the last posture to trust God is to be needy. To trust God is to be needy, verses 16 through 19. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Now, you and I usually think of being needy as a negative attribute, right? So if I say that someone is needy, what I'm telling you is that they are a drain on me. Right? But in our relationship with God, we are needy. And here's the good news. We are not a drain on our Heavenly Father. I hope you can relate to these struggles, right? Lonely, afflicted. Verse 17, that the troubles of your heart are enlarged. Distress, sin. Like, do you ever feel like life is a violent enemy against you? What are we to do? We do what the psalmist says. Right? Turn to me, O God. He doesn't say, boy, if I just had a little bit more faith today, I wouldn't be so lonely. No, he says, God, turn to me. Be gracious to me. Bring me out. Consider my affliction. Forgive my sin. These are things you cannot earn. They only come because you throw yourself on the mercy of God. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Like, you're all I have. You're all I need. So be gracious to me. Help me. I'm lonely. I'm afflicted. I'm troubled. I need you. God is so kind. He's so patient. He's so loving and merciful and good. He delights not just to save me and not just to change me, but to teach me and to comfort me. So it's not that you and I need to trust God more. So we need to trust God, period. Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. Or maybe using a King James, I think it says trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So there's just nothing sweeter to a soul that is weary with sin than to know that Jesus has saved me, that Jesus is saving me, and that Jesus will save me on the last day. So my comfort doesn't come from, hey, how am I doing today? Do I have enough faith today? My comfort comes from knowing that God loved me first. That God loved me when I was not lovely. That God saved me by his grace and out of the abundance of his goodness and out of his steadfast love. So I don't need to know everything or do everything. I just need to love him. I need to trust him. I need to wait for him to work. I need to fear him. I need to have him teach me and rescue me. I do this because I know he will not put me to shame. because I know he will not let my enemies exalt over me. And my hope is not that today I might just do a little bit better and God will be just a little bit more happy with me. No, my hope is that someday the dwelling place of God will be with man. And that God will dwell with us and we will be his people and God himself will be our God and he will wipe away every tear from every eye and death will be no more. There will be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain. If we're going to paraphrase Revelation 21, my enemies will not exult over me. There will be no shame for me. It says, because the former things passed away. So we say, come, Lord Jesus, because he's our conqueror. He beat the enemies. We wait for him. We trust him. Let's pray. God, please, in your gentleness, correct the ways in which we're trying to earn something from you that you've already freely given us. I ask you to do that gently because usually I need your gentleness. I'm so arrogant to think that I can muster up a good life for myself. God, help us to rest in your pardon of our sins. To the degree that in the midst of our suffering, we would find great rest for our souls in the future hope that you have promised us in Christ. We look to you. We lift our souls to you. We believe that none who wait for the Lord will be put to shame. So God, if we are wantonly treacherous, God, if we are presumptuous in our sin, if we think that we can do whatever we want and you don't really care and you don't really see and you don't really look, God, put us to shame today that we would turn from our sin and trust you so that we would not know shame for eternity. God, thank you that in Christ, for the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame of the cross and the shame of our sin, so that he could conquer it and put it to death forever. May that be our hope and our joy. In his name, amen.